So hope you're in Acts chapter 5 here, and like I said, we're going to be picking it up here in verse 33. And as we just saw in our video there, there's been some interesting things going on in the church and developing, and God setting apart again his church to be people of truth and sincerity and worshiping him truthfully, right? And we saw some things coming up that weren't quite happening that way. And the apostles continue on, though, going and preaching the gospel. And, of course, there's opposition that is arising. And we're going to be seeing that all through the book of Acts here. There's opposition coming against the gospel going forth. And the enemy looking to try to devour this work going on. If he can't do it from the outside of the church, he's going to do it from within the church, or at least attempt to. But the gospel's going out, and the apostles get jailed. Well, the Lord breaks them out by an angel, breaks them out of jail. And now they're standing before the Sanhedrin here. And look at verse 33. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. It's interesting that whenever the apostles had an opportunity to stand before some important, you know, governmental figures, they wanted to just go ahead and preach the gospel. They didn't hold back. They didn't sit there and go, well, maybe this isn't the right time to be sharing anything. Maybe we better just kind of keep ourselves silent so that we can continue on and go and spread the good news elsewhere. I mean, these guys are standing before the Sanhedrin, this religious leading body here, and they're just giving the gospel there. And they're being pretty brutally honest with them. I mean, they're saying things. Look at this. In verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. They're not holding back anything, right? They're saying, listen, Jesus died. You're the ones that put him on the cross. He died. But yet the story, you know, the gospel is that he rose again. He's alive today. And this is what they're preaching. But very interestingly here, they're standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're just giving everything that they've got here. And it says that they're just filled with this furiousness, all right? They're trying to deny all these things, being responsible for the death of Jesus. They're trying to deny all of it, and they just are filled with this rage. And in denying that they killed Jesus, what are they doing? They're wanting to kill the apostles. I mean, it's kind of like, how, you know, crazy can you be here, right? They were saying in verse 28, they're saying, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Okay, remember that? They said, you're just trying to put this man's blood on us. It's interesting how quick they were to forget. Because remember the situation there, the conversation with Pilate, not too long before this? It tells us in Matthew 27, verse 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered, and here's these religious leaders in the mix saying, his blood be on us and on our children. And now they're saying to the apostles, you're just trying to frame us. You're trying to put his blood on us. And yet, not too long ago, they're saying, yeah, his blood be upon us and upon our children also. And so these guys, I mean, they're just filled with this fierceness, this rage. That word for furious means that they were cut to the heart. Or more accurately, it was to be sawn asunder, to be cut in two. These guys, these religious leaders were being really, I think, violently convicted. But instead of looking to mend their heart and to make things right, they wanted to continue on with the divided heart. And so they're people that are trying to look spiritual, but it was all an act for their own popularity and for their well-being. They wanted to continue on with this life that they felt they were in control, they had the power, and yet they're walking with this divided heart. They were furious. They were cut in two in their heart, essentially, is what it means. And it brought complete disaster and evil into their lives as they're seeking now to carry out the murder of the apostles in an attempt to silence just this work of God going on. They're trying to silence the obvious work of God. Nobody can witness what's going on with the apostles and deny that God's work is going on. The crowds are all gathering around, embracing them. And that's why these religious leaders are getting rather furious and ticked off, because they're feeling like they're losing control, losing power as the people are coming around the apostles. And it's humorous, isn't it, that the apostles were put in jail by the Sanhedrin, and then they're freed. And when the Sanhedrin finds them, in verse 20, they don't ask how they got out. Because remember there in verse 23, I think it was. Yeah, verse 23. It tells us that all the guards were sitting at their post. The prison was shut securely, and no one was inside. It records for us that this was truly a miracle. And when the Sanhedrin finally catches up with these apostles, they're not trying to find out truth. How did this happen? How did you guys get out? I mean, I'm curious about this. They just start drilling them with questions. We thought we told you not to speak anymore in this name. I mean, they're just so blinded to the reality of what's going on. They're not looking for truth. They're looking to keep their power and popularity. And they're doing so with just this divided heart. And these men, they thought they might have been honoring God, but they cannot do so if they're only concerned with themselves. And that's what's the case here. So this man Gamaliel stands up now. He was a respected guy among this religious body, the Sanhedrin, and many there in Jerusalem. He was a very respected guy. Let's read about Gamaliel here. He was the leader of the more liberal school of Hillel, one of the two most influential parties within Pharisaism. He had been a protege of Hillel, who may have been Gamaliel's grandfather. Saul of Tarsus was one of his own promising young disciples. People called him Rabban Gamaliel. Rabban literally means our teacher. It was a title that was even higher than just the regular rabbi, which means my teacher. And so Gamaliel, he was the most respected Pharisee here in his day. The Mishnah, a collection of commentaries on the oral laws of Israel published toward the end of the second century, contains the following statements about him. Since Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. So he was a very respected guy. We get this here, okay? And Gamaliel is definitely an instrument of God that God's raising up and using to, you know, free the disciples from their situation, to allow them to continue moving on in the work that God has for them. And though there's some truth to what we're going to see him saying, there's still an element of compromise within it. Because Gamaliel's being a fence walker here. And you know, if you've ever watched America's Funniest Home Videos, what happens when people try walking the fence, right? Not a good scenario, not a good outcome usually. And so that's what's happening here. He's walking this line of compromise, trying to, you know, be a fence walker here. Well, let's take a look at what he said here. Verse 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So Gamaliel here now brings up two incidences that happened in their recent history of two men that rose up thinking that they were somebody, trying to wield this kind of power now in these two guys. And it was a common thing in this day because, you know, Israel, remember, they're sitting on the edge of their seat waiting for this Messiah to come, this political leader that's going to come and overthrow this Roman rule, right? And really deliver Israel from under the power of Rome. And so they're on the edge of their seat waiting for this leader to come and emerge on the scene that's going to lead them on to greater things, right? And so they're waiting for this. They're anticipating it. And the nation was just ripe for anybody to come on the scene and say, "Hey, listen, guys, come and follow me. I'm going to deliver us. I'm going to bring us through on into victory and glory days once again." They're ripe for this. And so two guys came onto the scene that Gamaliel mentions here. Theudas came claiming to be somebody great, but he's taken out and his movement also fizzles out. His followers, the movement that he started, just kind of quickly fizzled out. Then Judas of Galilee came onto the scene. And he too claimed to be somebody. And this is during the days of the census, it says, when under Herod, they were calling for all people to come back to their birth city to take the census, to be accounted for, and to pay their taxes. Well, of course, this is a great time to say, "Hey, listen, we're going to stand up against this. We're not going to pay our taxes to Rome any longer." So this guy, Judas of Galilee, stands up. And he now begins to lead a rebellion, in a sense, and had many people follow after him. It's believed that he started the group called the Zealots that continued on for a while, where they were very, very zealous for Israel, you know, Israeli national pride here and really going against Rome. And so This guy, his ride also was brought to a halt, and all who followed him were dispersed, it says, as well. So Gamaliel says, listen, we have a couple examples of people that have come onto the scene, and theirs was just a work of man. It wasn't of God. If it was of God, it would have lasted. He says, but these things just fizzled out. So in light of this, here's Gamaliel's advice. Leave these apostles alone. If this work is of men, it's just going to die out, just like these other things did. But if it's of God, then we really, you know, can't do anything about it. We've got a much bigger problem on our hands if this is of God. It's too big for us. So don't fight against it, basically. Now, for us today, there's some truth to this. There's some truth to this counsel that he gives, because if we're going out seeking to accomplish the work of man, it's going to come to nothing. But if it's of God, then who's going to overthrow it? We can take confidence in that. That if God is leading me, and this is a genuine work of God, then I don't need to fear what's going to happen. I don't need to worry about the results, because it's a work of God. He's going to accomplish it. If it's just me with my own desires, my own wishes, then it's going to fizzle out. It's going to come to nothing. So there's advice. There's truth to this today for us. But now here's the sad thing. Gamaliel should have recognized that they were indeed fighting against God. The work being done was pretty convincing, but he chose to just sit on the fence and compromise. And here's something to consider too. Here's where we can see some truth for us, but we also have to recognize that what Gamaliel is saying is not always correct, because we have seen works of men rise up in our history. We've seen religious groups come together. That has been a work of man. False religions that have not died out as of yet. Just because something does not fizzle out in a short period of time doesn't mean that it is a work of God, because we see many things happening today that are completely erroneous, completely false and untrue, and yet continue on because people have followed a deceptive lie by the enemy. Now we know that God will eventually deal with it, but perhaps it's not going to happen in our day and in our time. God will eventually bring everything to an end that's not of him. We know that. But just because something continues on today doesn't mean that there's truth to that. Or that it gathers some kind of support and a great following doesn't mean that there's truth to that. We have to be careful of that as well. So what Gamaliel is saying does not always constantly apply in that sense. So look at verse 40 now. Gamaliel shares his counsel with them. And they agreed with him, and when they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So we see two contrasting responses here. We see the compromise of the leaders. Listen, it says that they beat them up and then let them go. It's compromise, because if the apostles were not guilty, then, or sorry, let me put it this way. If the disciples were guilty, then they wouldn't have been let go, right? The guys would have said, we got something against these people. They've done something wrong. They've broken the law. They've done this. They're guilty. So we have no order to release them. But if they weren't guilty, then they shouldn't have been beaten. So if they're guilty, they shouldn't have been released. But if they're not guilty, they shouldn't have been beaten. What these guys are doing is they're looking to come with this compromise. And again, these leaders are trying to walk this neutral ground. Yet we have to realize that there's no neutrality in Jesus Christ. There's no neutral ground in Jesus Christ. You're either in or you aren't. So there's the compromise of the leaders, but we see here the courage also of the apostles. These are the contrasting responses here. The compromise of the leaders and the courage of the apostles. What a great response here. Don't you love this? It says that they departed from the presence in verse 41 of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, in the name of Jesus. Now, I don't want to gross you out here, but I don't want to overlook what happened here, what took place. Because when it says that they were beaten, it's the Greek word dero, means to flay or skin. In other words, these people were beaten, they were whipped, they were flogged. And in a flogging in that day, I mean, the whip would have pieces of metal or bone or whatnot inside those, or at the end of those whips, so that when it hit the back, it would just grab into the skin and just begin to rip it open as they continued whip after whip. They were beaten, they were flogged, they were flayed, in a sense, is what that Greek word literally means. It's not as though they took a couple backhands to the face and they walked out of there going, oh man, that wasn't too bad, that's all right. And they're rejoicing. I mean, they were beaten heavily in pain, and yet they leave rejoicing over this. It's amazing. And I mean, the Sanhedrin must have sat there and thought, what do you do with people like that? We've beaten them. We try to lay down a heavy discipline on these guys, a heavy punishment, so as to silence them, and yet they leave here rejoicing. It's like, as a parent, you know, when you go to discipline your children, and maybe you've gone to spank them, and you spank them, and they just kind of sit there, and they sort of smile, like as though they're looking at you, like, is that all you got? And you're sitting there, like, as a parent, going, what are you doing? Like, and now you're thinking, am I allowed to spank them again? Because I've given them my quota, I think, and am I allowed to spank? Do I get a do-over here? It's kind of like, wait a second, that was just a warm-up. That was a practice. Let me try this again here, okay? And it's kind of smile at you, like, did that really... As a parent, you're kind of going, what do I do, you know? And these guys left rejoicing. Apostles aren't doing this to try to get under the skin of the religious leaders. They're just truly on fire for Jesus, and they know that being treated this way on earth only brings about a greater advancement to the kingdom that they are truly serving, to the work of God. These apostles were men who were truly living for something greater than themselves. And it's what it takes to be a powerful Christian witness, doesn't it? It means that we're willing to surrender our rights and our desires. We're willing to surrender our comfort so that we can be a greater witness of the Lord Jesus. It's what it takes to be a powerful Christian witness. Because if we're living for self, what's going to happen? We're going to run at the slightest sign of any kind of persecution or opposition. We're going to run and hightail it out of there saying, I'm not into this. No way. I didn't sign up for that. If we're living for self, we're going to dilute the message so as to make it more acceptable to people so that we can remain popular and everybody goes, oh, that's great. I really enjoy hearing that. Thank you so much. But we're not called to be living for self. We're called to die to self, to take up our cross and be willing to follow him, knowing that as we live for him and see his work unfold through us, then that's what's really going to be the greatest joy in our lives, seeing God be glorified. And that's what these apostles are experiencing here. There's joy that comes in abandoning everything for the cause of Christ. There's great freedom in that. These apostles are recognizing that. Adoniram, or let me say that again. I don't know how to say this. Adoniram Judson. It doesn't matter. He's the renowned missionary to Burma, and he endured untold hardships trying to reach the lost for Christ. For 7 heartbreaking years, he suffered hunger and privation. During this time, he was thrown into Ava prison, and for 17 months was subjected to almost incredible mistreatment. As a result, for the rest of his life, he carried the ugly marks made by the chains and iron shackles which had cruelly bound him. Undaunted upon his release, he asked for permission to enter another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. The godless ruler indignantly denied his request, and this is what he said: "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." And it's true, people see the way that we respond to affliction, to persecution. And when they see that we're willing to endure these things for Christ and to do it with rejoicing, man, that affects people, that impacts people. Those who share in cross-bearing are going to share in greater crown-wearing, I believe. There's great rewards that are coming for those that are willing to give all for Jesus. Romans 8:18. Says as much as that. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Romans 5, 3 to 4. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. There's a great byproduct that comes from persecution. Not only reward in heaven, but just a greater character that the Lord builds in us. It enables Jesus to be seen in us all the more. Well, let's move on into chapter 6 here. You know, I was never good in mathematics in school. Still am not. I've heard that 40% of, you know, Canadian population is above average in math, whereas the other 70% are below average, well below average. That's something I've heard. And so I would probably fall in the other category. But listen, as we're going through the book of Acts here, we are so far seeing that God is a master mathematician. All right? We've seen him in Acts chapter 2 adding to the church, right? Acts 2, 42, and 41 and verse 47. Then we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 10, how he is subtracting from the church. And now as we get into chapter 6, we see in verse 1 and in verse 7 that God is multiplying those that are coming into the church. He adds, he subtracts, and he's multiplying. Sometimes God does blessed subtractions just to further his work. We never like to see subtraction, even in our own life. I think there are things that we see sometimes God is removing, subtracting from our lives, and we think, no way, Lord. No, I want that. I need that. Lord, don't take that from me. And yet, he does it so as to bring about even greater works and greater growth in us. It's what we see here. Chapter 5 goes from subtracting people to now multiplying the church. There's one thing, however, that God is not good at, however, when it comes to math and his church. It's division. That's more the work of the enemy, isn't it? And through times of addition and multiplication, we're going to see the enemy come again looking to divide and conquer. That's what we see happening in chapter 6. We're seeing God's work going forth, doing a great thing, and yet the enemy is right there trying to bring division out, trying to stop this work that God is doing. Again, like I said, if he can't attack the church from the outside and bring an outside influence into the church to devour it, he's going to attack from the inside and look to have people turn on one another and bring division. That's why whenever you see division, beware, because it's not a God. God's not a God of division. There are times where we may disagree with one another, but if it's not a biblical essential, then we need to be careful that we don't allow it to divide us. It's just a work of the devil. Whereas when we're those that are filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're seeing here with the apostles in Acts, as we're walking in the Spirit, then we should be demonstrating and showing the quality of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is primarily love. We should be walking in love for one another. Divisions often arise when our ways are not being met, right? When it's about us, when we're saying, I don't like what's going on. I don't like that this is happening. This isn't the way I would want to do it. And divisions arise, and we've seen churches through history just completely fall apart, completely break up, because people have gotten themselves away from what really matters. And they fought for themselves and not seen what the greater good is within the church. If we're not exercising love, again, I think that first and foremost fruit of the Spirit, if we're not exercising love, well, what's the opposite of love? We think a lot of times it's hate, but it's self. Self is the opposite of love. When we're not walking in love, then we're focused on ourselves. But when we're walking in love, it is looking at others, it's looking at God, it's putting away ourself. And when we're trying to serve self, that's where divisions so often originate from. Let us be those that are bearing this fruit of the Spirit, quickly extinguishing possible divisions by looking just to serve others first. And so this is what we begin to see as we go through chapter 6. Look at that with me. Now, in those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplying, there it is, God, master mathematician, he's multiplying the disciples, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So here we go. Right away in verse 1, chapter 6, we see a dispute that comes up. It's between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Now, the Hellenists were Jews who were immersed in Greek culture. They primarily grew up outside the land of Israel. They adapted to Grecian culture. They spoke Greek. They used the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was the Septuagint. And the Hebrews, well, these were just Jews who embraced Jewish culture and lived primarily in Judea. They followed the Hebrew Old Testament. They spoke Aramaic, the language of Israel at that time. They did things the kosher way. They were just good Jewish people here, okay? Now, the Hebrews, they saw Hellenists as worldly compromisers following after this Grecian culture. And the Hellenists saw the Hebrews, these Jews, as just too tight traditionalists. And so there were at times a little bit of, you know, friction between the two. It's apparent that animosity was brewing among these two groups, even among the church. And again, it's exactly what the enemy ordered up as he sees the church moving forward in great power and multiplying and growing and having an effect and influence in the world. So the enemy goes, I've got to stop this. And if I can't stop it by putting up some roadblock in their way, then I'm going to try to weaken them from within. His desire is to thwart this advancement, and he will use any foothold he can get to bring down the church. And so here he is now bringing these two groups of people against one another. And right away, they need to be careful. Wait a second. Is this dispute about me? Is it about my desires, my wishes? Am I walking in love here? We need to determine these things. Look at these things. So the issue at hand here is that the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Again, we see now already that the church in these early days were pooling all the resources together. They were bringing everything in. We saw that with Barnabas. We saw that with Ananias and Sapphira in an attempt to bring their goods to the church and yet hold some back hypocritically. But the church was pooling their things together so as to bless those that were in need, to help one another. They were truly operating as a family, as one unit, caring for one another. And widows were a group of people that God consistently gave special attention or care for. And we saw that just this last week in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 10. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So don't overlook the widow, the poor. The widows were oftentimes those that were in great need because they've lost their main source of support in their husband. And so the widows were those that were oftentimes oppressed, and so God gave special care and attention to, and we see that all throughout his word. So in the distribution of the church's resources, the Hellenists now speak up and claim that their widows were being overlooked. They were possibly playing this prejudice card. Oh, you're just overlooking us because we're Hellenists. It reminds me of the Chinese man and the Jew who are eating lunch at the same deli. Well, at any provocation, the Jew walks over and punches the Chinese man right in the mouth. Chinese fellow asks, what in the world was that for? And the Jew says, that, my friend, was for Pearl Harbor. The Chinaman thought, he couldn't believe it. He said, we had nothing to do with Pearl Harbor. That was the Japanese. And the Jewish man just shrugs. Hey, it doesn't matter. Chinese, Japanese, Taiwanese, they're all the same to me. And he sits down. Moments later, the Chinese man walks over to the Jew. And he just cold cocks the Jew right in the face as well. Well, the Jewish man picks himself off the ground and asks, what in the world was that for? Chinaman answers, that was for Titanic. The Jewish man scratches his head, I don't get it. What do the Jews have to do with the sinking of the Titanic? Chinese man just looks at him and says, hey buddy, Goldberg, Feinberg, iceberg, it's all the same to me. Prejudice, we can allow those things to slip in and begin to, you know, kind of control our thinking and influence us to some degree. But I believe the real problem here is not that of discrimination, but rather of delegation. I think that's what we're looking at here in chapter 6. That is the real problem here. It's not that of prejudice or discrimination, but rather that of delegation. As we saw already here in chapter 6, that the church is multiplying. There's becoming way too many people here now for just 12 apostles to be responsible for. They can't do it by themselves. So let's take a look here at what they see as the solution to the situation and the priority in this problem. Look at verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So understand here that opposition brings about opportunity. These guys see opposition setting in. Rather than trying just to fight against and go, wait a second, you can't talk to us this way. We're not going to stand for this. They see opposition as an opportunity to do things better. And we're going to see here that as opposition brought opportunity, it brought opportunity to define ministry. It's a good check to make once in a while, even in our own lives, isn't it? To really define what it is that we're doing. What am I doing here? Can I do it differently? Perhaps these 12 were trying to do it all themselves, and they saw quite clearly that they were not capable because people were being neglected. They were taking on too much for themselves, perhaps. Sometimes, you know, pastors, church leaders can fall into that trap of feeling that they must do all the work themselves. Perhaps it's because they think that nobody can do it as well as they can do it. So they say, don't worry, I'll just do it. I'm going to take care of it. And they do everything themselves. Sometimes pastors or leaders get pressured into doing all the work themselves because it becomes the expectation of the church. Well, that's what we have a pastor for. You're the guy that's just going to take care of it. You need to take care of all of our administration, all the finances, all the visitation. I want you to visit this person, you know, and go here. I want you to do that. And by the way, we need you to really set some time aside for studying and prayer. And so, and it becomes just a list that is too overwhelming that no man can do well. At least do all those things well. It becomes quite unrealistic, you see. So it's an opportunity to define ministry. What is it that we're doing? And is there a way that this can be done differently? Secondly, it also refined their ministry. Refined their ministry. Because they had to look now at what is the priority? What is it that we should really be focusing on? What should we set as the main goal for ourselves? They saw the priority being in prayer and in the teaching of his word. That's what it says there in verse 2. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, meaning the studying and the teaching of the word of God. And it wasn't that serving tables was a menial task or that it was something beneath them. It's not like they're sitting there going, well, listen, that's just for somebody else to take care of. That's not our job. Within the church, we have to understand that there are no menial tasks, right? There are no menial tasks in the church because we're all playing a part in building one another up one way or another. We all have a part to play in the body of Christ. And every part is important. I'll tell you. As we serve, we're serving so as to build one another up. And I'll tell you, I am very much blessed by those that come in and clean the church, that come in and clean the bathrooms. That might be seen in the world's eyes as a menial task. And I don't want to clean the toilets, man. That's just, I want something good. I want a real good job. But I'll tell you, I'm so glad that somebody comes in and cleans the toilets. I am blessed by that. I'm encouraged by that. If we didn't have somebody doing that, I probably wouldn't have anybody here to teach on Wednesdays or Sundays. Because nobody would want to come. They'd be going, that place stinks, man. The bathrooms are not clean. I'm not setting foot in there. So I'm blessed by those that do that. There's no job that's too menial or too light or too insignificant. Everybody has a part to play, and every part is important, no matter what it is. But the calling for the 12, that's what it's about. It's about what are you called to do. The calling for the 12 was to give themselves to the word of God and to prayer. That's how they would be benefiting the church. And there were others that would benefit the church by taking care of the tables here. The care of the widows was definitely important. But again, that'd be for somebody else to fulfill their calling with. Now, a little side note here. The word for tables could be referred to or used as a table for food, but also a table for money. Pretty much like a bank. So some believe that this may have been a table that food was served on, or it could have been that this was a table that the money was stored on for the distribution of finances for those that were in need. So that means that this would have needed somebody that was very reliable. Men of, as we read here, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom in verse 3. That's why it's important to seek those kinds of men out. Now, we're going to get to that in a second, what, you know, that looks like, what that means. But we also see here how opposition also is an opportunity for them to design their ministry. Again, how could they do things better? Was there people able to help? Is there ways that this ministry can grow and function in different ways now? A way to design ministry. Through this ordeal, they were able to create ministry now for people to serve in. It gave people an opportunity to use their gifts and their talents and to be a blessing to others. And you know that, man, whenever you give of yourself to go and bless others, who's going to be blessed probably the most? You are, right? So it gave people an opportunity now to step out and to be used. That's what was important, what was needed. It says, seek out from among you 7 men whom we may appoint over this business. So they wanted to raise up people, see people that could be appointed over this business, giving people responsibility within the church. An opportunity to design ministry, to allow more ministry and more opportunity for people to serve within the church. Now notice the 12, first of all, go to the church and say, find 7 good men to be over this job. It wasn't the church just going to, you know, the apostles and saying, hey, we got a situation here, we got a problem, you got to fix this, deal with it. It was the apostles saying, hey, go ahead and find 7 good men among you. The church was to function this together. Sadly, it's not how it often goes in a lot of churches today. The church sees a need and just complains to the pastor to deal with it. Here's an idea. Let's be the church and find a solution and lend a helping hand. Let's function together in just seeing God's work and God's will unfold here. So, it was the church that was to look among themselves and identify people that had these qualities. The 7 did not become leaders as a result of an election. It wasn't just grabbing people and saying, okay, we're voting you in, we're picking you, now you're going to be this. These were people that I believe had already emerged as leaders. These were people, I'm sure, that were already serving in this way, that as they go and seek out among themselves, these 7 are just kind of rising to the top here because they're already functioning in this way. They're already serving. They didn't become servers because they were elected to do so. They were brought on as servers because they were already doing so. God has already created, chosen, and gifted them. And they simply recognized what God had done in them. So we see these requirements really that was needed in them. As the apostles point out, they were to be men of good reputation. The Greek word here is martyreo. It means to testify, to be a witness. So that word reputation means to testify, to be a witness. In other words, they were to be resembling Christ. They were to be a witness of him. They were to be people that were living consistent with their faith, consistent with their confession of faith in Jesus. Be a good reputation. It didn't mean that they were well-liked. It didn't mean that they were popular. They had a great reputation. It meant that they were true and honest people who were living according to their saving faith. They talked the walk, or they walked the talk and they talked the walk. You know, it went hand in hand, right? What they said, they did. So they were to be a witness. It's the same thing that's required of us, right? You may say, oh, I'm only doing this job. It's not really that important. I don't really need to worry about, you know, what I'm doing off the record or anything like that. Yet people are watching. And the question is, what are they seeing? And it does become more an issue of character. What is our character? When we take care of our character, we understand that God's going to take care of our reputation. Our character always comes first. It's not about trying to look right in people's eyes. It's about being right in God's eyes. And that's what character is. So when you take care of our character, and God will take care of our reputation. So these are men of good reputation. They're being a witness. They're just testifying of Christ. And they're full of the Holy Spirit, because it's the only way to be a proper witness, isn't it? This meant that they were fully controlled by the Holy Spirit. They weren't out to try to accomplish their agenda or have their will done. They were out serving the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit, making Jesus known through his power, and they were carrying out the work of the Lord. And full of wisdom. Wisdom is not just knowledge. It's knowing what to do with that knowledge, right? It's seeing the problem, but being able to take care of that problem. I might see that we've got a sink in our bathroom that's coming off the wall in our facility here. Now that's knowledge. I have knowledge that the sink needs fixing. But do I have wisdom how to fix it? Maybe not. Most likely I don't. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that knowledge, you see. In the situation with disputes and things like that. We might have a knowledge of what's going on, but wisdom comes in now and brings a solution to that situation. So, there to be men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. These were men that not only were to be spiritually minded, but practically minded as well. They were to bring spiritual guidance, but very practical guidance in these situations as well. And so look at verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So the church came together, they selected these 7 men. And here's what I think is really cool. This is really awesome about the selection of these 7 men. They all had Greek names. In other words, these were 7 men that were most likely Hellenists, the group that started this whole complaint to begin with. They selected 7 men from the group that was full of this complaint to begin with. In other words, now, it showed great wisdom being exercised here because it would put this squabbling, this disputing to rest now, as the Hellenists would know that they would be getting a fair shake in the distribution now, especially towards the widows. We got 7 men that are going to help in this, and not only are they 7 men, but there's 7 men who are, you know, on our side. Great wisdom here. And I love that. The apostles are not out just to try to squash this dispute. They're out to help. And they're willing to do whatever it takes, you know. They're willing to say, listen, you want 7 people? We'll let's pick 7 people that are going to help serve. And you know what? We're going to pick 7 people even from the Hellenists. So you know that, you know, they're going to really be a help to you. You won't have to question. You won't ever have to look at that and go, well, you picked 7 Jewish men. Wait a second. Now, we got to make sure that when they give to our widows, that they're given equal portions, equal amounts here. Got to make sure they're covering everything right. I mean, it would take away all that worry and concern. Smart move. Now, as we see these 7 men selected and named, some believe that this is now, you know, the first deacons of the church. Now, we have to understand that they're not called deacons at all in this passage. Nowhere else in the book of Acts are these men called deacons. But we see the wording of that certainly being implied in this. Notice this here. The Greek word for distribution in verse 1 is diakonia. In verse 2, the word for serve is diakoneo. And in verse 4, the word for ministry is also diakonia again. All these words have the meaning of serving. That's what ministry is. It's what being a deacon is. The word deacon in Greek is diakonos. So we see the similarity of all these words. It's all about serving. It's what we're all called to be, servants. Mark chapter 9, verse 35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. We're all called to be servants, aren't we? And that's what the word deacon means. When you see the word minister, that we are a minister of this, it means servant. We think minister, we've tended to put minister up on some kind of, you know, a high stand here, you know, like, oh, a minister is really great. Oh, you know, and people walk around, well, I'm a minister, you know, I get preferential treatment here, right? Minister just means servant. You should try that. Well, I'm a servant. I should get special treatment here, you know. It doesn't quite fit the same way as minister does in our day. But that's what it means, a servant. So deacon was called to serve. These guys are men that were called to serve tables, diakonio, to serve. So the idea certainly is that these were men that were acting in a deacon role, no doubt. And this could very well be the prototype for deacons that we'll see come up later in Scripture. So Stephen and Philip, they're mentioned first, as verse 5 tells us. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then Philip. Now, these two are mentioned first. We're going to hear more about Stephen at the end of chapter 6 and on into chapter 7 next week. We'll cover a lot about Stephen. And then in chapter 8, we hear about Philip and his ministry. But we don't know much about the other guys other than Nicholas. He later became Santa Claus, St. Nicholas. So that's about all we know of these guys. We don't know a whole lot about them. But notice, it says the apostles came and they prayed, then laid hands on them. They prayed, then laid hands on them. It's always a good order to take, isn't it? To pray before you reach out, you know, lay hands on somebody. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. We need to be careful that these are men that God has chosen. That what we're doing is something that God has chosen for us to do. And we're not just reaching out, grabbing a hold of something until we pray and seek the Lord. And these men did that. Then in verse 7, it says, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. How cool is that? As a result of working out a solution and having more people now involved, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly to the point now where even a great many of the priests got saved. And it's estimated that there were around 8,000 priests serving in Jerusalem at this time. Now, they weren't serving all at once. Remember, they had, you know, like two-week shifts or different time periods that they served at the temple there. Limited time throughout the year. But I wonder if they had begun to witness this kind of camaraderie now within the church, this brotherhood, this unity among the church that maybe they themselves hadn't experienced. Serving in the temple, working alongside other priests. Maybe they hadn't experienced this kind of love and unity that was certainly now a result of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so now these people are being drawn in. These priests were obedient to the faith. I think that's just so awesome. I love how the devil intended this to divide the church, but he actually caused the increase of the church. Don't you love that? Just the strategies, the plans of the devil being foiled once again by the purposes of God. Keeps shooting himself in the foot. When is he going to learn? I don't think he ever will. He's a deceiver, and I think Satan has just deceived himself. Now, it's important to recognize here that the church going through problems is inevitable. Problems within the church, guys, are inevitable. We don't have to be like the ostrich sticking its head in the sand saying, no, no way, this can't be. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. We don't have problems. We don't have issues. No, we're just not going to talk about them. No issues. No. And bury your head in the sand. Listen, it's plain to see that we're going to have issues. We're going to have problems within the church because we're made up of problematic people, right? That's just what's going to happen. It's not if they come, but when those problems come. But hopefully we've recognized here in this passage we looked at that there's always a solution if we can just lean on the Lord and open up our heart to what he desires to do. Aren't you glad that these apostles didn't sit there and say, you know what, just deal with it. Don't bother us with this problem. Oh, I don't think that's a big problem at all. Just forget about it. They said, listen, what should we do? You know what, church, why don't you go and grab seven guys? And go pick seven guys that are going to really bless these people in need. They open up their heart to see what the Lord would do and want to do. And they looked for a solution, not just try to cover this up. Church problems need to be handled with love and grace. We need to set aside differences, seek the good of all, and realize the need for each other, don't we? All right. Well, let's finish up this chapter here, and we won't be too long in this here. Because chapter 7 is a big one, and we're going to try to tackle it next week, but it's a good one. So, verse 8. So now we begin to see Stephen now being focused on. We've seen the seven selected. Well, now we begin to see Stephen standing out among the seven. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, interesting, here's a man that was chosen to, you know, wait on tables, right? To serve people. And we see this man on Stephen beginning to flourish in greater ways. Because Stephen's a guy that was faithful in a few things, and he's given out greater responsibility. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So Stephen is just a man who's faithful. He's serving the Lord in very practical ways, and yet God begins to use him now in even greater ways. I love that. So it says here in verse 9, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia." So they're coming from Africa and from Asia, different parts. And they're disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now around 19 AD, the Roman Emperor Tiberius had gone and expelled the Jews from Rome. And many returned to Jerusalem, and they had established these synagogues around this common link of the area that they had come from. All right, so that's why we see all these different geographical places named here. Those who were called freedmen were those that had been under some form of slavery until the Jews were then expelled, and they began to experience this freedom once again. So it's possible now that here they are in this synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia. It's possible that this synagogue was Paul's synagogue, because Paul was from Tarsus in Cilicia. It's possible that Paul is right here in the midst of all this that's going on now, and experiencing and hearing this dispute going on as people are beginning to contend with Stephen. So they're arguing with what Stephen was saying, but they were unable, I love this, they were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Because here was a man filled with the Holy Spirit and just being used greatly by the Spirit, full of power, full of faith. And he's just given her as the Lord is empowering him to do so. Again, that's what the book of Acts is all about, the church going out and just being unleashed through the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out God's work. I'm so glad that we do not have to sit here and rely upon our own resources, our own strength, our own abilities, or wisdom. Never do that. We can go in the power of the Holy Spirit and accomplish great things for the Lord. You might look at yourself and go, "I could never do that. Oh, I could never, you know, lead someone to Jesus. I could never do a work for..." Listen, he's given you all the resources you need, and it's the Holy Spirit. So here's Stephen now. And nobody's able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. It's the same work that God can do in you. It's the same spirit at work in your life. If we continue just to yield to him, surrender to him, and allow him to move in our lives and to overflow in us. Then in verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So these guys from the synagogue, as they are disputing with Stephen, they're unable to counter the truth. So what do? They resort to deception and lies now. They want to challenge the truth, but yet they're willing to walk in untruth. And so it says that they secretly induced men to say these things. Now, how did Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, how did Luke know about this? Again, it's believed that Paul was there in their midst. And Luke is receiving this information from Paul after he gets saved. It's interesting that they're treating Stephen the same way they treated Jesus. Because Jesus, too, he had to endure through false accusations that were brought to him. Matthew 26, verse 59 to 61. Tells us about how people began to falsely accuse him that he said he's going to destroy the temple, you know. You're in good position when others treat you as they did Jesus. And that's exactly what's happening here with Stephen. They're treating Stephen just as they did Jesus. In fact, Jesus sets us up for this. He says in John 15, verse 18 and 20, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. Jesus set up his disciples to realize this and to be prepared for this. If they persecuted me, then they're also going to persecute you. And if we're going through life without any kind of opposition or persecution, we have to wonder, am I truly living for the Lord? Am I truly showing the Lord? Am I truly living out a gospel-centered life? Because if I am, then I think the natural byproduct of that is just going to be persecution, opposition. I'm not talking about people tying you up and beating you, you know. We're not talking about that sort of thing. But we're just talking even about people having a hatred, a dislike for you. Not wanting to be around you. Not wanting anything to do with you because they're thinking, that guy's just, he's just this weird Jesus nut, you know. And that's okay. Again, we don't sit there and try to get people reason to think those things. We don't sit here and try to be offensive or weird. But if we're just living for Jesus, there will be those that will repel that and want nothing to do with it. There will be those that are looking for that truth, and they're going to reach out and grab a hold of it. But in the same way, there will be those that will just fight against it. And you will be the source, you know, of that fight. And so it says in verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So here's the question. Do we allow our circumstances to heat us up? Or do we omit this peaceable glow through our challenges that will rather just change the circumstances? Do we allow the circumstances to control us? Or do we allow ourselves through the Spirit to, you know, control the circumstances around us? Because Stephen, I mean, here he is getting false accusations, and yet people just looked at him and they saw his face as the face of an angel. See, the difference is one that is living for Jesus rather than self and trusting in Jesus through all that we endure. If we're living for self, we're going to get upset about this. We're going to get bummed out. We're going to fight. But if we're just living for Jesus, trusting in him, then we're going to be able to carry that glow, that light, that face, as though that person's been with Jesus. He's been in the presence of Jesus. I pray that we don't allow those circumstances around us to cause us to get heated up. Right? I mean, that's the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer is going to be influenced by things around it. A thermostat affects those things around it. And so Stephen has his face of an angel. I love that. Speaking to his students about ministry, C.H. Spurgeon once said, men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a gleam in your eye, and a smile on your lips. When you teach on hell, your normal face will do. So Stephen here was basically opposed simply for being a Christian. They said he said the same things that Jesus did. And Stephen experienced the same response that Jesus did. You know, I trust that we're people that aren't looking for an easy ride here in this life. Persecution is inevitable, and if we're living for Jesus and like Jesus, then we can expect that. We can expect the world to hate us. We're not out here for some kind of popularity contest. We're out to proclaim the truth, and that's exactly what Stephen is doing and what we're going to see him continuing on to do in chapter 7. Not backing down from this, but continuing just to take this opportunity, as the apostles did in these situations, just to proclaim the truth and tell people about Jesus. And chapter 7 is just a wonderful chapter detailing for us the history of Israel. It's a great chapter, and more so revealing the history of their rebellion, how these were people that continually fought against the things of God. All right, so we'll take a look at that next week, next Wednesday. It's going to be a fun study as we look at this history of Israel. All right, let's pray. Let's close with a song. Can we do that, Trish? Yeah. Okay. Let me pray, and then we'll do one more song here. Well, Heavenly Father, we come before you here tonight, and just thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had to be in your word. We thank you for the church, and the means that you have brought for just encouraging, supporting, and blessing one another, and these opportunities we have to be in your word, Lord. And what a priority that was for the early church. And it's a priority here that we want to be those that are learning your word and growing in your word and just becoming more like you. Help us, Lord, to be living a life of witness in all that we do. Not backing down through difficulty or persecution, but rather standing our ground for you and just proclaiming your name, Lord. Help us to be people that are of good reputation, testifying of you, being a witness of you, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we can carry out all that you have for us to do, knowing that we each have a part to play here. So use us, Lord, lead us, reveal to us, God, what you would have us do to be a blessing here in the church. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.